As we begin our study of God's Word this morning, I want you to think back with me. All right, you ready for this? I want you to think back with me over everything in Luke's Gospel that we have worked through up to this point. Can you do that? Do you remember that much? You remember that Luke chapter 1 was a pretty lengthy chapter, so you might have to sneak a few peeks at your Bibles to remind yourself of what we've studied. But last week, we reviewed the fact that Luke 1 and 2 deals with the births of two significant people. Who are these two people? Okay, so John and Jesus. So if you think back over what we've studied in Luke chapter 1 and the first seven verses here of Luke 2, you may remember something, maybe you've forgotten, that I mentioned toward the beginning of our journey through Luke's gospel. Luke's purpose in telling us about the birth of John and the birth of Jesus is more than simply to give us information, isn't it? Why does Luke give us these two storylines of the birth of John and the birth of Jesus? Do you remember? What does Luke intend for us here? He intends that these two storylines be studied as parallels, as comparisons. We are meant to compare the birth of Jesus and the events surrounding that with the birth of John and the events surrounding that. We're intended to see points of similarity between these two storylines. And we are also intended to see points of contrast between these two storylines. What are some of the similarities that you remember from our previous studies? What do their narratives have in common? Well, first of all, you have the presence of who? Of an angel, all right? So there's something in common for Zechariah, right? An angel comes to the respective parents of these two people, John and Jesus. You have Zechariah, whom the angel comes to, and you have Mary, whom the angel comes to. Both accounts also feature a giving of a message. This message is from the Lord. Also, these two accounts have a sign from the Lord, though their signs are very different, and later a fulfillment of the message. Even the message itself contains similarities. Both messages contain a promise of a son, don't they? Both messages realize the fulfillment of certain Old Testament scriptures through that son, right? The coming of John fulfilled some element of Old Testament prophecy. The coming of Jesus certainly fulfilled some element of Old Testament prophecy. In the case of Zechariah, the angel describes the message in a way that we will often see repeated throughout Luke's gospel. The message was a message of good news. The coming of John was called good news, and we will see this morning that the coming of Jesus in particular is called good news. So there are many similarities that we see between these two storylines, the storyline of John, the storyline of Jesus. But what are some of the differences? Because there are some significant differences between the storyline of John and the storyline of Jesus. What are some of those differences? Well, first of all, you have the difference in the parents' age. You recall Zechariah and Elizabeth were not spring chickens. In fact, they were quite old, too old physically to have children. Yet God promised that they would have a son. Mary, on the other hand, was very young, physically able to have children. She was of that age. But also you have a difference in the parents' marital status. Now, Zechariah and Elizabeth were married. The parts were there for them to have children. But not in Mary's case. Because Mary was a what? She was a virgin. She had never known a man intimately. It was biologically impossible for her to have children in her current state. Yet that is exactly what the word of the Lord said would happen. Now, if you didn't remember any of those points of comparison from our previous study, I forgive you. Go back and study it on your own. But there's one more significant difference which we focused on in great detail and will be a continuing focus of ours this morning. Do you remember the biggest difference between Zacharias and Mary? What was that? The difference that lay between Zacharias and Mary was their response to God's good news. Because you remember, how did Zacharias respond to the good news that the angel brought him? What was his response? Did he believe it? No. He says, how can this be? I'm too old. My wife has advanced in age. How did Mary respond to the good news? She believed it. As we continue looking at Luke 2 this morning, I want for us to focus on this important element of responding to God's good news. For Zacharias and Mary, the good news told to them was still in the future, right? It was something that the angel had said would happen. They had to look forward to it. But now the object of God's good news had come, right? We just read about it last week in verse 7. The child had been born. The Savior, the salvation of Israel, had been born. It had arrived in the town of Bethlehem and was lying in a manger. As we pick up where we left off here in verse 8, we discover a group of unlikely characters whom God has singled out as the first to receive the tidings of the birth of this child. We'll also discover, as we work through this passage, that a right response to God's good news has nothing to do with one's situation or status in life. Doesn't matter who you are, your position in society, how far you've climbed up the corporate ladder, how deep in poverty you are. The response that we need to have is the same for everyone. But let's begin here by looking at verse 8. And here in verse 8, we see the lowly recipients of God's good news. The lowly recipients of God's good news. Verse 8 says, now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. So we're introduced here to a group of individuals you probably would not normally expect to play a role in God's salvation plan. You might think of a king. You might think of a mighty person, a mighty man. But shepherds? How can God use them? Of course, you probably wouldn't have expected that Israel's future king would be born in an animal trough either. But as we progress through Luke's gospel, more and more, you're going to see that the unfolding of God's salvation plan takes little note of man's expectations. For God's ways are not man's ways. God's thoughts are not man's thoughts. God's ways and thoughts are far superior to ours. We should expect that from a God who's sovereign over all. God's ways do not have to make sense to us. We may not at the moment know why God does what he does, the way he does it. We just need to rest in the truth that his way is perfect. His way involved the future king of Israel to be born in a manger. His way involved using lowly shepherds in his salvation plan. And on the night of the birth of the baby of Bethlehem, God's way included these shepherds with nothing but an open sky for a roof and smelly sheep for companions. It seems that on this night of nights, these shepherds were just doing what they did every night. They probably chose which of them would stand guard over the flock and which of them could catch a few hours of sleep. They had stopped probably at a grassy place for the night where the sheep could graze and bed down. In other words, there was no reason that these shepherds would have thought that this night would be different from any other night. But their normal nightly routine was about to be drastically altered. Because you see here in verse 9 that, behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. The night was shattered by the brilliance of God's glory. I don't know how many of your parents would wake you up in the morning by turning on the light. Let's just say that the effect of this angel's appearance, along with the brightness of God's glory, was enough to drive these shepherds to terror. The Greek actually describes the reaction this way: they were afraid, a great fear. Because God is light. His brilliance had shone upon them. I mean, this is the glory that we read of in the end of the book of Revelation that will replace the very light of the sun in the new Jerusalem. God's glory will be the light. And it was shining on these shepherds, which should help us remember what Zechariah had prophesied just back in chapter 1. The message the angel was about to proclaim was about him who would give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to give our feet, to guide our feet into the way of peace. That light had come in the form of Jesus. And this is what the angel said. And here we see the heavenly revealer of God's good news. He said, "Do not be afraid." Well, thanks. Not sure if that helps. "For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people." What are some of the characteristics of this good news? First of all, the angel says, it's joyous news. My being here is not a cause for great fear. Quite the contrary. And the way the angel says this is intended to counter the shepherds' fear. The shepherds were afraid. A great fear. The angel says that he's come to bring good news. A great joy. It's not tidings of fear. It's not judgment. It's not wrath. It's joy. You see, the angel uses this word for good tidings or good news. And it's from this word we get the concept of proclaiming the gospel. The angel came bringing good news. We come to proclaim the gospel to the world. Same word here. The angel had come bringing a gospel message, a message of good news to these lowly shepherds. And this gospel, this good news that the angel had brought, would be a source of great joy to its hearers. But it would not just be for the shepherds, would it? Because it goes on to say that this news will not only be joyful, it'll be universal in its extent. It'll be great joy to all people. Certainly for the people of Israel, the content of this good news would be a source of great joy to many once they heard it. Because what was the content of this good news? What did it include? You see here a very well-known verse, verse 11. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a what? A Savior. A Savior. Isn't that what the people of Israel had been longing for centuries? A Savior from their enemies, a Savior from their oppressors. Even now, where these shepherds are living, a Savior from Rome. And he'd been born. But not only had a Savior been born, he'd be called the Christ. He is the Lord. Up to this point, we've only been able to catch scattered hints and descriptions of who this child would be. Right? We see in Zechariah's prophecy that God would raise up a horn of salvation, that he'd raise it up from the house of David. Right? We see that. But we aren't told who it is. We saw Mary being told that this baby would reign over Israel on the throne of his father David. That seems pretty clear, but it could be made clearer. Zechariah was told that John would go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah. But how was he to know that that would be a Lord who would be born? Mary was told that this baby would be called the Son of the Highest. But in what way? What does this mean? But now we see the angel proclaiming with utmost clarity who this child is. There is no question to his identity. He is a Savior. He is Christ. And he is the Lord. He's a Savior. One who would save Israel's enemies from their, save Israel's people from their enemies and from the hand of them who hate them. The assumption is that these shepherds and other Israelites would be that he had come to save them from Rome. But that's not the primary reason the Savior had been born, was it? There's a far greater enemy that needs to be vanquished. And it's not a physical enemy. As many would come to realize, this child had been born to save people from their sin. Born to you today is a Savior. Born to you today is the Christ. This is God's anointed one, his holy one. This is Israel's Messiah promised by God for deliverance. And born to you today is the Lord. In other words, this is the Master. This is God's Son. This is one to whom all must bow the knee. To him belongs the authority, the might, the power of God himself. And with this good news of great joy, the angel gives to the shepherds a way to confirm that these words are true. You see the confirmation of the good news here in verse 12. The angel says, and this will be the sign to you, right? We're human. We're skeptical. God will provide a means by which there was no question that this would be true. And he gave them a sign. He gave them verification. And what was that verification? We read about it last week, didn't we? Last week we may have assumed, how could God use something like a manger to bring glory to him? A filthy, dirty animal trough. Well, here's how he does it. Because it becomes a sign by which these shepherds can verify that God's good news is true. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger. Friends, it was God's intent even to use this animal's trough to be a means by which he received glory. But if everything up to this point were verses to a song, the shepherds were about to hear the chorus. Because you come here to verse 13, you see a collective response to God's good news, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." These were not just wonderful words that the angels proclaimed for lack of anything better to say. The birth of the newborn Savior, Christ and Lord, compels a very specific response from God's holy angels who continually stand before the throne of God. When the second person of the triune God left heaven's glory and took upon himself humanity, the angels of God knew its significance. They saw how crucial the birth of the God-man was to God's salvation plan. And with his coming into the world, the response that pours out of their lips is one of absolute jubilation. Glory to God in the highest. Friends, you realize the way God has chosen to save his people puts his glory on display like no other way could. People might say, couldn't God just wave his hand to take away the sins of the world? Couldn't he do that? Or some might say, couldn't God have chosen another way for his newborn Savior to save his people? Did he really have to do it the way he did? And we know what we're talking about, right? Did he have to go and die on a cross? The answer is yes. You know why? Because it was the best way. God chose to save his people in this way because it was the one that would bring him the glory. It was the way that would leave us no question as to who was responsible for man's salvation. The salvation that would come through this newborn Savior would leave no question that the one who deserves the praise and the one to whom glory belongs is God alone. No one else. Glory to God in the highest. And then they say, on earth, peace, goodwill toward man. What the angels are communicating is that the peace mentioned here has come to earth to men, not who have shown goodwill to others, but who are recipients of goodwill. In no way are the angels saying that there is anything man has done to deserve the divine favor that God has shown them. The significance of the birth of the Savior is an act that God deserves all the glory for. And the birth of the Savior is significant for all mankind because peace has come to them in the person of this Savior. Through this Savior, as Paul would go on to write in Romans 5, we have peace with God. And it's all because of his good favor. Through the birth of this Savior, God has blessed all mankind by showing them the way of peace. Jesus would go on to say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Friends, if you happen to find yourself under the oppression of an enemy or the power of Rome, and God had promised long ago through his prophets that he would one day send a Savior and a Deliverer, and suddenly, before your eyes, God shines into human history, declaring by his angel that a Savior had been born who is Christ the Lord. What would you call that? I don't know about you, but I'd call that good news. The question is, and this is the question for you and I today, is How are you going to respond to that good news? Put yourself in the sandals of these shepherds, where they had just heard and seen, had not been experienced since the days of the prophets. Was it some kind of great hallucination? Was it, could they truly believe the words that they had heard? How could they know for sure that the message had been spoken to them, that it was in fact true? Because God in His grace had given them a very clear sign to confirm the truthfulness of His message. And friends, when God gives you a sign, how should you respond to it? The same way the shepherds did, right? Because what do? You see here in verse 15, so it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, let's now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. They knew it was from God. And so they go. They verify what they heard. They go and see. Now tell me, did they take time to find someone to watch over their little sheep there on the hilltop? Did they wait until daylight so they wouldn't seem intrusive? No, they went, verse 16 says, with haste, and found Mary and Joseph, and then they saw the object of their search. The very sight that the angel had told them of. They found the babe lying in a manger. They were convinced. And God had made sure that would happen. Because you see, the moment they looked at that baby, that they went into reaction mode. The shepherds responded to what they saw. They made it known. They didn't keep it to themselves. And when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. Now, how they did this, how much time they spent in making the good news of the newborn Savior known, we can't really say. Archaeologists believe that a town the size of Bethlehem would have normally housed a population of 300 people. Not a very big town. Because of the Roman census, that number would certainly have been larger, but to make known to a city the size of Bethlehem that a Savior had been born would have been no problem for a couple of ecstatic shepherds. I can't imagine they were too worried about disturbing people's sleep. Not with the kind of news that they had to share. So what then was the response of those who heard what was told them by the shepherds? And you see it here, verse 18. All those who heard it, what? They marveled. What could this mean? Who could it be? Now, we don't see people flocking to the stable, so they're trying to take it all in, I'm assuming. But what these people were told was news of tremendous significance. So naturally, their reaction would have been that of wonder. But we also see someone else's response, and that's Mary's. You see here in verse 19, but Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Now, she already knew that her child would be significant. The angel had told her who he would be. He would sit on the throne of his father David. Of his kingdom, there'd be no end. That's pretty significant. But I think the tidings of the shepherds made her view her child with her own look of amazement. So she would, in her own heart, ask the question, what child is this? I know he's significant, but Savior, Christ, and Lord. But I believe the Lord would have us to consider that the most important response to the message of the shepherds was the final response of the shepherds themselves. Because you see in verse 20 that the shepherds returned, and what were they doing? They were glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, just as it was told them. And the shepherds were the first ones to hear God's good news of a Savior being born. The shepherds had then made known God's good news of the Savior being born. But friends, that is not where the response of the shepherds ends. It's as if everything up to this point for the shepherds had been more of a reaction than a response. But here at the end of proclaiming God's good news, we are pointed to one final response, and that is the shepherds giving praise and glory to the one who deserved it. There was only one who is worthy to be recognized for bringing about the birth of the Savior of the world, and that's God. The glory belongs to God alone. The praise belongs to God alone. And the shepherds, more than anyone else, knew this to be the case. They had heard the good news from an angel of God. But their response of praise to God's message reveals something. It reveals something about them. What does it reveal? It reveals that the good news affected them. The good news made an impact on them. This was not just some facts dressed up in a flashy presentation. They took this good news personally. As you think back over Luke's previous words through chapters 1 and 2, you might realize that the shepherds were not the only ones who had been affected by God's good news. Remember that response of a virgin girl after the angel had proclaimed good news to her? When she was told that God would create in her virgin womb one who would be Israel's future king, what was her response? She gives 10 verses to it. What is that response? It's praise. Remember the response of an elderly priest who at first did not believe God's good news? That the forerunner of the Lord would be born and fathered through him? When he repented and believed, what was his response? It was praise. And it was no different for these simple, lowly shepherds. When God's good news came bursting into their lives, that a Savior, their Savior, had been born that night, and that they could actually see him, their response was the same as these others. Their response was praise. Praise to God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. I think verse 21 is a wonderful way to conclude this text because it serves as a blessed reminder of God's good news. When the 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called what? Jesus. Why is this verse so appropriate? Well, first, because we see in this verse the obedience response of Mary. Because what did the angel tell her? You will bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. So you see in this verse a response to God's good news. And that's the response of the naming of this boy, the name that the angel had said, that God had wanted. But secondly, I think this verse is an appropriate conclusion to our text today because of what the name Jesus means. Because what does Jesus mean? It means the Lord saves. Friend, what is your response to God's good news about the Savior? We've seen what our response should be, right? Our response to God's good news, or may I say to the gospel, should be to glorify and praise the God who saves. But there is only one kind of person who can respond to God's good news this way, isn't there? Only one kind of person can truly respond to God's good news with genuine praise and glorying in God. What kind of person is that? It's a person whose life the good news has changed. It's a person whose life the good news has made a difference to. A person can only respond to God's good news with true, genuine praise because he is no longer the same person he was before he heard the good news. So let me ask you this final question. Has God's good news changed you? Has it made you different? Has God's good news given you a reason to give God praise? Because that is the effect that the good news of Jesus should have on us. Maybe you're here today and you might know the good news of the Savior. If I asked you to explain the gospel, maybe you could explain it to me clearly. But though you might be able to explain it, the reality might be that the good news of Jesus has had no effect on your life so that you could praise God for it. Maybe you've made a profession of faith in Jesus. Maybe you've prayed a prayer. But the good news of Jesus, if you were to be honest, means very little to you. If that's the case, my friend, then something is dreadfully wrong. The good news of Jesus, by its very nature, is intended to get your eyes off of yourself and recognize what God has done for you. God has sent a Savior to change your life. To free you from sin and death so that you might live not for yourself but for God. The good news, the gospel of Jesus changes people. It is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. If you have been changed by the good news of Jesus Christ today, if you see in more that your life is different because of God sending a Savior into the world, what should our response be? All glory and praise be to God. That should be our response. Life gets difficult. We face trials. There are temptations that come into our life, trials that come into our life that might cause us not to praise and glorify the God who has saved us. The Bible says we're to expect those temptations and trials. But even in the midst of temptation and trial, the one who has been changed by God's good news can still rejoice, can still count it all joy, even when you're in the midst of trial. Because God saved you, and He keeps you, and He will keep you until the day you stand in His presence. So friend, no matter what this life has for us, if you're a Christian today, if you're a child of God, if you have been affected transformationally by the good news of Jesus, you have every means and opportunity to give glory to God.